Well, we have the opportunity to return to the precious treasures of God's Word this morning, and indeed they have proved themselves to be so much so, especially in recent weeks as we have had the opportunity to study the events surrounding the cross of the Lord. And I trust that along with me you have seen this incredible new and incredibly worship-inspiring vision of the Lord as we have been studying in Luke chapter 23. The cross really has been so central to Christianity from its foundation. It has been seared really into our minds as the most necessary, the most important reason why Christ came to the earth. And it's hard for us really to imagine, it's hard for us to perceive that the early Christians or the early followers of Christ, the ones who were with him during his ministry, would have such a hard time grasping the cross. Jesus, remember, first began to speak to his followers about the cross about 6 months before he got to Jerusalem, back in Luke chapter 9. Luke tells us in verse 45 of that chapter that the Lord told them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And the following statement, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. We've talked a number of times about how far-fetched that would have sounded to them, that the Messiah, their promised Lord, the promised King, would actually come to the earth in order to die. It was far-fetched for them, for them because they expected the kingdom to be inaugurated and begun immediately as soon as he got there. In fact, Luke 19:11, we've referred to it a number of times, says it very explicitly. As they approached Jerusalem, Luke writes, quote, "They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." That was their expectation. As Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, they just expected him to enter in and to finally set up everything they had hoped for and dreamed for all of their lives. In fact, in Matthew 20, gives us a glimpse into those final days as the disciples were arguing over which of them would take the highest rank in the kingdom, which of them would sit on his right hand and on his left. And even the night before he died, in the last the time of the Last Supper in the upper room, they were still arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus had to once again teach them lessons of humility. But you remember that the whole issue of the foot washing in John 13 that's recorded for us really arose out of an argument that they were having about which of them was going to be ranked the highest in the kingdom. So that was where their mind was. Their mind was all focused on this immediately, this imminent, immediately appearing kingdom. And it was the furthest thing really from their mind that their Lord would ever suffer the fate that he suffered on the cross. They didn't understand it when he said it to them. It wasn't apparent to them, and in fact, they were afraid to ask him anything about it. In fact, who could really blame them with the way that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, with all the throngs of crowds just coming out to meet him, cheering him, throwing their coats along with palm branches down so that he could enter in on sort of a royal carpet, singing to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," praises, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are all messianic sayings. These were all sayings that gave a representation that they were receiving him as their king. And even when Jesus reminded them in the upper room that night that Scripture had to be fulfilled regarding his suffering, you remember in Luke 22:38, they still tried to take up a couple of swords so that they could defend anyone that would attack him so as not to derail the plans that they thought were imminent. They just couldn't imagine how Jesus would suffer and would go to the cross and how that would in any way fit into God's plan. So it's difficult for us to put ourselves in their place and imagine what was going through their minds as they saw all the events unfolding during Jesus' arrest, during his trial, and ultimately during his crucifixion. It's difficult, except for the fact that maybe we sometimes question God's plan when we don't see the future. that we sometimes find ourselves in places of difficulty or places where God is at work in a way and we don't know where He's going, and yet we still have to trust His goodness and His power and His sovereignty. So in that way, maybe we can identify with them. Because what took place the day of the cross and the crucifixion was absolutely what no one expected to happen. Those events that took place while Jesus was on the cross, to see Him crucified, that was startling. And then I'll add on top of that, that the second half of the crucifixion, the last 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, this blanketing darkness over the entire planet. And then to see a violent earthquake that was so magnanimous that it split the rocks in two. And then to see Him crying out with great strength after those 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours on the cross, to see Him showing such bodily strength and then immediately to give up His spirit and to die, yielding His spirit voluntarily. It's hard to imagine what was really going through the minds of the people who were present that day. We assume that they would eventually have heard the unbelievable testimony coming out of the temple as people were streaming out of the city back towards the place where Jesus was being crucified, giving testimony that just moments ago in the temple, the 80-foot-tall curtain was ripped from top to bottom right down the middle. These events, which are really only briefly recorded for us on the pages of Scripture, would have had an absolutely gripping effect. A life-changing effect on the hearts and minds of those who observe them. None of them could really escape some of the obvious implications of God and His power through these events. It all impacted them, though, in different ways. I want you to notice with me in Luke 23, three groups of people who were standing there at the cross and their various responses to the events. We read in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened," that is, when he saw all the darkness, when he saw the earthquake, when he saw Jesus crying out, "when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Three different groups are noted there. You may read over, or you may pass over it, just sort of think it's just sort of a historical footnote, just sort of mentions the people who are there, but Luke, along with all the other gospel writers, are very careful to note for us the responses of these people. There were immediate responses to the cross, immediate responses to the work of God that day. Three of them that are noted for us here, of the witnesses of God's unfolding plan for the cross here. The first, we might just say, are those who were converted as they witnessed God's unfolding plan. Those who were converted. There in verse 47, it mentions a centurion, a commander of the Roman military. Probably of all those who were there, the most unlikely that day to respond in a positive way. But he had woke up like everyone else that day, really not expecting anything out of the ordinary except for the fact that it was in the middle of the Passover and he knew it might be a busy day. He had started his day thinking that this would be like so many other days where he was responsible for another crucifixion, like so many other crucifixions. This guy would have been well esteemed in Roman society. We've all heard of centurions. They're mentioned several places in the Bible. The word basically comes from the word for 100, and it basically designates a commander of 100 people. These were very capable soldiers. Just by definition, they were in the top 1%, right, of their class. And there were about 25 legions that made up the Roman army. These legions were spread throughout the empire. They were each made up of 6,000 soldiers. The 6,000 soldiers were divided into 10 cohorts of about 600 soldiers each, and each of the cohort would have been divided into six centuries with their centurions over them. These were select men, very highly regarded not only for their military prowess, but highly regarded overall, and therefore entrusted with 100 men underneath them. And as you can see here, they were often assigned select duties. This centurion was obviously in charge of the men who were carrying out the crucifixion that day. There were normally four people who carried out crucifixions. We know that's the case with Jesus' crucifixion because John 19 tells us that four of them got together to divide up his clothing. There may have been four for each of the other crucifixions on either side of Jesus, so possibly a total of 12 soldiers, but this centurion had been selected. And maybe he was overseeing a detail in addition to the ones who were carrying out the crucifixion because of some sort of fear of what might take place, some sort of security fear in the middle of the Passover. But he had been selected here for this particular duty because of the level of trust and regard that they would have had for him. Whether or not he was involved with the arrest of Jesus in the middle of the night in Gethsemane, we don't know. But he no doubt would have been involved from the very early hours. Seeing that Jesus was crucified by 9 a.m., he would have been involved from very early on, probably standing along with all the other soldiers with Christ throughout his whole trial before Pilate. He and his soldiers would have been the ones who mocked Jesus. They would have been the ones who threw an old cloak on him as if it were a royal robe, put a reed in his hand as if it was a scepter, fashioned a crown of thorns to place on his head as though it was a royal crown. He would have been the ones who were mocking him and beating him. He also would have been there to hear all the accusations, everything that the leaders of Israel said. He also would have heard Pilate's public declarations of Jesus' innocence 5 times, standing up before the crowd and declaring that he found no fault in Jesus. He was there through all of that. He was there through that. He was there through the crucifixion. He was there to witness Christ's response or lack of response. He was there to witness the fact that he responded like no other prisoner had ever responded because he didn't respond with retaliation and with rebukes, but like a lamb, quiet before his shearers, so he uttered no word. He was there through all of that, through all the mockery, through all of the vilification, through all of the unjust treatment, seeing that he never retaliates, never cries out, never demands any justice. This guy was unlike any prisoner he'd ever handled. And taking all this mockery, all this abuse silently, they spit on him, they taunted him, they mistreated him. He never curses, he never threatens back. In fact, the centurion would have been there when he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He would have heard him promise paradise to a repentant thief next to him on the cross. And no matter what his professional front was, it had to be touching his heart. It had to be penetrating into his mind. He would have been utterly amazed at how different Jesus had reacted from every other prisoner he'd ever experienced. But really, until now, the uniqueness of Jesus didn't seem to have any particular impact on him, at least not outwardly. Jesus' meekness certainly didn't stir up any sort of sympathy in him, so he treated him with any more kindness. In fact, they showed no mercy to him at all. But all the while they were seeing these things, recording these things in their mind, it was impacting them. And then came two events that, if you want to say it this way, sort of woke them up to the reality of everything they had just seen on the cross. Two events that gripped them and caused them to finally consider all the stuff they had heard, all the stuff they had seen, everything they had experienced about Christ. The first was this terrifying darkness at noon, 3 hours of pitch blackness and an earthquake that followed it, splitting the rocks. And the second was the cry of Jesus. People who died at crucifixion often, people who died at crucifixion always died of asphyxiation, literally suffocating, whenever they could no longer lift themselves, putting pressure on the nails in their feet, lifting themselves up so that the weight of their body was no longer hanging on their arms, pushing down on the diaphragm, not to mention that there would be fluid building up in their system and in their lungs. They died. When they died no longer coherent over the fatigue and unable really to muster enough breath, enough air to breathe, let alone shout at the top of their voice. Centurion knew crucifixions. He knew what they were like. And he knew that this one was different. It wasn't normal. In fact, look with me over at Matthew 27, verse 54. You can see there his response. Matthew records for us some of these events. Verse 50, him crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit, and the temple being torn in two, and the earth shaking, the rocks splitting, tombs being opened up. He records all of those events for us. And in verse 54, it says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark, over in his gospel, records when the centurion saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. It was the earthquake, it was the darkness, and it was the crying out of Christ. They had an impact on this man. It pushed him over the edge. It pushed him to the point where he finally took time to consider all that he had been experiencing. Up to this point, he had recognized that there were things different. Up to this point, he had recognized that this prisoner responded in no way he had ever responded. He sort of took mental note of those things, if you will. They were there in his mind, but they were having no impact on him. Like so many people who hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, they see the difference in other people. They see Christians. They see the life that's been changed. They see all around them all the evidences of God's power. And yet they go on through life just sort of taking mental note. That's where this guy was until these events came. And then Matthew and Mark both say they greatly feared. They were struck with the fear of the Lord. And he declared, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, where in the world did a pagan Roman centurion get that idea? Where did he come up with that? This is the Son of God? Well, he had heard the claims of Jesus. He had been at the trial. He had heard everything that was said. How the Jewish leadership accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. He no doubt probably heard Pilate's question to him, are you the king? Luke tells us the centurion, from Luke's gospel, he records these words. The centurion said, certainly this man was righteous, dikaios, innocent, some translations have. Now, this is his statement, really. This is his admission that he had just been involved with an unjust murder. This is his confession that he was party to a crime that day, the murder of an innocent man. This is his statement that he himself was the one who was guilty. And it wasn't just him. The centurion, Matthew says, and those keeping guard over Jesus. It wasn't just him. He was sort of apparently speaking for the group. They were all having the same reaction. They all had absorbed the whole thing. It was finally clicking in all their minds, all the claims that Jesus had made. They could no longer ignore these things. They could no longer ignore the reality. The whole thing about Jesus was finally hitting home in their hearts. And the truth left them very frightened, really. This is sort of the typical reaction, really, of people who realize the truth of Christ. This is the normal reaction. The normal reaction whenever you realize the way that you have disregarded Him, the way that you have treated Him, the way that you have spurned Him. It dawned on these guys who Jesus was, and the reality of what they had done on Him, done to Him dawned on them. And then suddenly, they were realizing or having to deal with the reality of their crimes against Jesus. And they greatly feared. They feared, and then they confessed because they were converted. They believed the claims. They started to understand them. They believed Christ. They didn't have near the background or the teaching or the experience that those around Jesus had experienced. They didn't have nearly that context, having walked with Christ for all those years. But what they did see and what they did understand, they got a glimpse of God's unfolding plan on the cross that day, and they were wonderfully converted. As a matter of fact, this centurion is noted in the early church as a man who went on to be a great leader, taking the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Well, there's a second response here. Not only those who were converted, but you see a group in verse 48 who were convicted. They were convicted as they witnessed God's unfolding plan. All the crowds who came together for this theoria, this theater, this show, the spectacle, it says. All the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return beating their breasts. Going back to probably not their houses. A lot of these guys were probably pilgrims who'd come into Jerusalem just for the feast. Like so many pilgrims, they would have been staying in tents and in rented places. They were going back. These are the ones going all the way back to Monday who had greeted Jesus, hailed Him as their Messiah, threw down the palm branches in their coats, sang out to Him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These are the ones whose hearts were so full of hope and so full of joy whenever He came. These are the ones who showed up at the temple each morning. As Luke says, every day they arrived early and they came with great expectation, high hopes in their heart, exhilaration, exuberant happiness, thrilled that their Messiah they long hoped for finally had showed up. They had already heard the story of how Jesus had raised Lazarus just a few weeks earlier, just outside the gates of Jerusalem over in Bethany. Word had spread all over about that. But by the end of the week, their patience was running thin. And on Friday morning, their emotion was very different. Their joy had faded. Their hope had died. And it had turned to impatience. And that impatience was fertile soil for the religious leaders who took hold of it and turned it into hatred and animosity, anger, as they stirred up the crowd to unanimously cry out, "Crucify, crucify Him." They all got caught up, carried away with the rage, continued on. John tells us, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And to go even further, as Pilate once again declares his innocence, they say, then his blood be upon us and upon our children. They had been really on the whole emotional roller coaster, and it makes its final turn, if you will, as they're struck here with the last extreme outburst of emotion, and that is anguish. Anguish. That's what beating their breast indicates. This is incredible sadness, intense grief, and probably a little bit of terror mixed in. You might have dealt with this kind of anxiety before. You might have been struck in this way with anxiety before, especially the kind that comes on you quickly and your body responds by a release of adrenaline into your bloodstream. And there's something you have to do, whether it's pound the table in front of you, whether it's go out and run a block. You've felt that sort of surge of energy in the midst of intense anguish, intense regret, as something dawns on you that you feel so much grief and pain over. You have to pound something. Well, the Jews, they pounded their breasts. That's what they would do in their culture. They would go around literally beating their breasts. It's almost a reflexive action. This is, remember, what the tax collector did whenever he came into the temple. He was so grieved over his sin. The scripture says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to look at the Lord. He just bowed his head and he just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was overcome with despair and grief over his sin. Well, the sudden grief and the sudden anxiety had hit these guys. They started out the day hurling abuse and sarcasm at Jesus. In fact, they were involved there in Luke 23. If you look back there in verse 35 particularly, they were some of the ones who were the passers-by. Matthew tells us all those who were passing by joined in hurling abuse at him. They started the day throwing their sarcasms and their abuse at Jesus, and then on the cross, God's presence was made known. He manifested himself in this intense darkness, and not a word was recorded in any of the Gospels, not even from Christ. 3 hours of terror and darkness, and then ends with an earthquake. God pours out his wrath and his fury upon his Son, and he ends it by splitting the rocks. And all the multitudes, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. These people go back down to the place wherever they were staying. They descend from the hill where Jesus was executed. They go back to their homes to celebrate the Passover that day, but not with joy. Not the usual festive attitude that they would normally have. They had a mortal wound in their soul. There was a grief and an anxiety suddenly about their life, and it pierced deep into them. There's a pain without relief, a pain without relief because of the guilt that was heavy on their hearts. Words of blasphemy, which had really that morning come so easily from their lips, now were the cause of their own anxiety and guilt and fear. Sins that they had so eagerly participated with just hours earlier now were the thing that was afflicting them. You know, contrary to what modern society may think or may tell you, anxiety isn't always bad. Guilt is not always bad. Sadness and depression is not always bad. Often it's natural. It's the indicator of what God's doing in your heart when He brings conviction. Terror and grief isn't always negative when it's in response to the truth of God. In fact, it's the right response. Terror over your guilt and rejection of Jesus Christ. Terror over the things that you've said and the things that you've done. Grief and anxiety over the way you've acted. when you wake up and realize all the truth about Christ, this is a natural response. Fear of divine judgment because of how you've treated Christ, that's exactly what God desires. These people walk down the hill feeling the guilt that would increase day after day. I believe really for many, many of them, they couldn't erase the events of that day in their mind. God spoke to them. God revealed Himself to them that day. God manifested Himself to them in a way that they couldn't forget. And as a matter of fact, a few weeks later, Peter stands up in the middle of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches a sermon to the people of Jerusalem, those who may have still been there or regathered for another festival. He preached a sermon, and it ended like this: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's not a message to the Romans, it's a message to the Jews, house of Israel. It's a message to those who participated in calling for His condemnation, those who participated in their abuse and mocking of Him, those who were at the cross hurling abuse at Him. It's a message to these very same people. And when they hear the Word of God preached, it serves only to magnify the guilt that they were feeling, the fear of divine judgment. Acts 3:37, the people who heard these words respond to Peter. It says they were pierced to the heart. Their heart had already been made tender at the cross. Before that, they may not have been so open to hearing the Word of God, but God was doing something in their heart, bringing grief, bringing anxiety, bringing them to a point where they finally were ready to hear the Word of God. And when it was spoken, now suddenly it pierced them to the heart. All the anxiety, all the fear, it came surging in a strong and powerful way. And they said to the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? What can we do to get rid of this? How can we possibly be saved from the wrath of God? How can we be saved from the darkness that we experienced that day at the cross? How could we ever get out from under that wrath?" Well, Peter gave him the simple answer of the gospel. He said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent, believe in Christ, follow Him in baptism, and He says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, God will renew your life. Turn away from your sin. Follow Him. God will give you the Spirit and He will give you new life. Scripture says those who received the Word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls to the church. It's an incredible response. An incredible response. An amazing, not anything normal, not what we see on a daily basis. God did something amazing at the cross that day, preparing the hearts of many, many, many of those who were there observing it. And it all started with that initial preparation weeks earlier. God doing something in their hearts to bring about this intense grief, this intense anxiety, this pounding of their chest in horror and terror and fear over what they had done to the Lord. Well, there's a third group here in Luke 23. Those who were converted, we saw. Those who were convicted, we saw. But there's a third group that was confused. They were confused. This is the witnesses of the cross as they saw God unfolding His plan. But these were acquaintances, verse 49. Acquaintances of Christ. Presumably that includes the disciples, though they're not mentioned by name. We know John was there because in John 19 he tells us he was there. In fact, he had at one point gotten close enough to the cross where Christ could speak to him and told him to take care of Jesus saying, take care of Mary, my mother. She's now your mother. And from that point on, John took her into his home and cared for her. But by this point, they were standing, Luke says, at a distance. Not out of a lack of love and not out of a lack of concern, really out of lack of concern for their own safety. And as they stood there in the waning hours of the afternoon, witnessing all the events of the day, they weren't fearful necessarily of God, but they were wondering. One thing seemed certain, they couldn't figure out these things. They couldn't figure out what was going on. They didn't understand the cross when Jesus told them about it, and they didn't understand it now. When Jesus started to mention it to them, they were so afraid to ask him. They couldn't perceive and couldn't imagine how this fit into God's plan. And standing there that day, it says, seeing all these things, they still didn't know. You can see that simply by skipping ahead to Luke 24, reading the words of a couple of disciples who were no doubt among these acquaintances. In verse 13, it says, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that's unaware of the things which have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You know what the long and short of that is? We don't know what's going on. We still don't understand this. They didn't understand it then. They didn't understand it at the cross. They had an imagination. They thought he was going to be the one who redeemed Israel. They didn't fit into their plan. They were confused, stunned, shocked in silence, standing there wondering if it's all over. They had seen all of Jesus' miracles. They say there in verse 19 of Luke 24, he was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. They had seen him do all the miracles. They had heard all of his teaching. They could not understand how someone who spoke the word of God so powerfully, who was so favored and beloved by God, and who had such blessed power from God, they couldn't imagine why or how in God's plan he could be defeated. And so they were confused. Still believers. They hadn't rejected the word of Christ. They hadn't rejected his gospel. But they were very confused about what God was doing. And in that confusion, they had no way of knowing how God was at work in their lives, as a matter of fact. It wasn't just through the cross. They didn't understand the manifold ways that God was working. Let me just show you one of them. Luke here is certain to point out that among these acquaintances includes a group of women, right? Particularly those women from Galilee who made up the followers of Christ, who were given their specific names back in chapter 8. The other Gospels mention them by name. There was Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, you remember, who was there with them, Joanna. These women, we're told back in Luke 8, ministered to Jesus and his disciples as they went everywhere teaching. Ministered to them not only, it says, by contributing to them out of their funds, but minister to them and serve them. I think it's Matthew that mentions this again at the end of his gospel. No doubt, accompanying them, preparing many of the meals, facilitating many of the things, the daily activities that were necessary to them as they ministered the gospel throughout the nation of Israel. They were really the silent facilitators behind so much of Jesus' ministry, largely unnoticed, really, by the gospel writers, unnoticed by those who probably received the ministry of Christ. Little is said by them, and they were little noticed by everyone except by God. And their presence is emphasized. It's emphasized here at the end, there, Luke 23. We saw his acquaintances and the women who were with him in Galilee, and you skip down to verse 55. And it says, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes." In verse 1 of chapter 24, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came back to the tomb bringing spices, the spices which they had prepared. You can skip down to verse 10. "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of Jesus and also the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostle." What were they telling? They were telling about the resurrection. Pointing out these women all along the way because they became important early witnesses to the work of Christ. They were the only ones who saw his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And even in a society where a woman's testimony wasn't even received in a court of law, she wasn't respected enough in order to give testimony in a court of law. Even in that society, God was willing, and in fact, he was well pleased, to take as his primary witnesses these women. Witnesses to all the crucial events at the cross and at the tomb and in the resurrection. It's as if God was sort of setting the course right up front that he's no respecter of persons. It's as if he's setting the course right up front that he doesn't need those who are in positions of power or influence. He doesn't need those who necessarily carry any level of respect with the world. That's really not what he needs. Because he takes faithful women, unnoticed, really unglorified, if you want to say that, unrecognized by the world. He chooses to use them, the ones who maybe you could say are most disregarded. He uses them to sound forth a message that will change the world. I'm sure they had no idea that day. They didn't understand what was going on. They may not have understood why they were there, standing at a distance, watching these things at the cross. I'm sure they had no idea why God in His providence had them go to the tomb. Why God in His providence had them arrive first at the tomb. They had no idea of all that God had planned. And no idea why he planned the cross. They were confused, bewildered, not sure what to think. But you know what? They never stopped loving Christ. They never stopped caring for him. Even in his death, they went to prepare spices. Even in his death, they wanted to minister to him just like they ministered to him in life. They were confused, but they weren't giving up. They continued to meet together with the disciples, continued to meet together with those who believed, continued to minister to Christ. And for these women, when they did go to the tomb and find Christ's body no longer there, when they did hear the testimony of the angels that he'd risen from the dead, when they did encounter the resurrected Christ, they immediately believed. As opposed to, say, the disciples. The two guys on the road to Emmaus and said, "You know, we've got these bunch of women who told us he's alive. We don't know what to think. These women, these faithful women, confused but not rejecting, bewildered but still faithful. Those are the responses to the cross. You know, they still teach us today. They still teach us today. God's still at work in some of our hearts. There's no doubt in my mind that there are some of you here today who are in the middle of that intense grief and anguish, that you have been reflecting lately on all that you've done against God and against Christ, and that you're feeling the weight of that grief. There's no doubt that you're here, and there's no doubt that God has ordained this moment for you to hear His Word. And hopefully, like those people in Jerusalem, you have opened your heart, that the work that God has been doing has finally opened your heart so that you can finally wake up to all that Christ is and everything that He said. The response for you is just the same. Repent, believe Christ, and follow Him. Perhaps you're here and you're in one of those confused states. You're in one of those states where you're wondering, what in the world is the Lord doing? The cross was incredibly, profoundly unexpected for these people. And yet, God was working through it in ways they couldn't imagine. His power was manifest in ways they couldn't imagine. This morning, there's great courage for us, really, through these recorded responses. Courage for us that whatever the Lord's work is in your heart, whatever He is bringing you to, a call on your heart today from the Lord to tell God, to cry out to God with whatever's going on in your heart. Whatever that is, the call for you today is to respond to Him in faith. Respond to Him in trust. Respond to Him in faithfulness. Would you stand with me? We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, Your cross has one message and so many applications for us today. You displayed Your mighty power that day in the cross. You displayed it through fulfilling Your word. All the many prophecies of the suffering of our Savior. You fulfilled Your power through pouring out on Christ the wrath that we deserved, the anger and the fury for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness. You displayed Your power through the darkness and the signs that accompanied it, even through our Lord voluntarily yielding up His Spirit, dying immediately once the work was accomplished. You displayed it by orchestrating and ordaining these women who were there as witnesses to all these crucial events. Lord, Your power was displayed in a way that we should never doubt it again. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have heard of that power, who have heard of the work of Christ. I've heard so much about Him, but haven't responded to Him in true, genuine faith. This morning, Lord, I pray that they would respond just like the centurion did. Even if they know little, Lord, Your work for them, Your work in them can be just as complete as any. And for all of us, Lord, may we remind ourselves with a look at the cross this morning. Remind ourselves of Your mighty, sovereign, providential, working power, always fulfilling Your purposes. And if we stand before You today in another state of bewilderment and confusion, may it not lead to a lack of trust or a lack of faithfulness. Let us be as faithful as these godly women, that You might complete Your work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.